Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the Psalms, looking at Psalm 119, verses 65 through 80. I've entitled my sermon, The Goodness and Faithfulness of God in Affliction. In this great psalm, in Psalm 119, we get an incredible amount of information on the revelation of God. Through the verses that we have already studied and will study, we hear about God's law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules, word, and ways. Almost every verse reveals new details about God's revelation, or it confirms something that the psalm has already conveyed. Now, despite this superabundance of information on God's revelation, we are given very little information on the psalmist. Very little information, at least in terms of the details of his life. What do we really know about the psalmist so far? Well, we know that he is a pursuer of God who studies God's law. In verse 10, we read, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." We also know he is in exile, because when we looked at Psalm 119, verse 19, we read, "I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me." And that's about it. That's about what we know of the psalmist so far. Well, we actually know something about his life. We know quite a bit about that something. We know that the psalmist is afflicted. Now, to be afflicted means to be bowed down with hardship that includes external suffering, inward distress, and the social humiliation that accompanies both. In the verses we have covered thus far, verses 1 through 64, the psalmist has indicated that he has experienced affliction. He has experienced persecution and opposition from proud, insolent, and wicked people. He has experienced both emotional and spiritual distress. He has experienced a sense of alienation and exile. He has experienced physical threats to his life, and he has experienced internal struggles and temptation. In today's verses, we learn that the psalmist understands that there is more than one cause or source of the affliction that he is under. Not only is he afflicted by his enemies, but we heard in today's reading, I wonder if you caught it, we heard in today's reading that he is also under the affliction of God. Now, we will get into that shortly, but before we start, we need to differentiate between the affliction that comes from God and the affliction that comes from one's enemies. God's affliction is always purposeful and corrective, and it is rooted in his goodness and his faithfulness. The affliction of God is ultimately for the psalmist's good and for his growth in obedience to God's word. That is much different than the affliction of his enemies. His enemies' affliction is malicious and it's deceitful, and it's meant to harm and to hurt and destroy. When we say that the psalmist is afflicted, we absolutely must keep in mind that there is a huge difference between the affliction of his enemies and the affliction of his God. In fact, I see the main theme of these two stanzas, as the title of my sermon indicates, to be the goodness and the faithfulness of God in affliction. And so with this understanding of affliction in hand, let us consider our passage this morning under these headings: the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, and the goodness and faithfulness of God in afflicting his son. Point number one, the goodness of God, verses 65 through 72. We see in this first stanza the goodness of God in the midst of suffering, and we see it in the giving of his word. Now, this first stanza that we consider today, verses 65 through 72, it is connected to the Hebrew letter Teth. I expect in most of your Bibles there will be a subtitle that says Teth. That happens to be the first letter in the Hebrew word good. And a quick reading of this stanza indicates that the word good occurs four times. But that is a bit misleading. The important first verse also contains the Hebrew word good, but this is somewhat obscured by the English language. Proper English doesn't allow the translator to use good. And so they wrote, "You have dealt well with your servant." More literally, the phrase is, "You have dealt good with your servant." Well, I think we can appreciate that the translators couldn't go with, "God, you done good." Nevertheless, we need to see that from the very onset, the psalmist is focused on the goodness of God. Theologian Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes that, quote, "The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval." Now, to add to that, Jesus' declaration in Luke 18:19 is helpful. He said, "No one is good except God alone." So let us understand this morning that whatever is good is determined by God. And so we can say something is good if and only if God deems it so. Now, the psalmist recognizes these truths. And in verse 65, he proclaims, "You are good and do good. You are good and do good." That's a memorable line. We should store that line in our hearts, and we should bring it out for contemplation often. You are good and do good. Now, all of this sounds great so far, doesn't it? It sounds great until verse 67 bursts our rose-colored bubble. How's that for a mixed metaphor? Verse 67 reminds us that the psalmist is reflecting on the goodness of God in the midst of suffering. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." God is good and does good. Yet the psalmist says this while suffering significant hardships. And if verse 67 didn't bring us down to earth, verses 69 and 70 might. There we read that the psalmist is being attacked by insolent people. He is being smeared with their lies. And so what began as an easy mantra that rolls off the tongue, "God is good and does good," it is made more challenging by the fact that there is suffering. It's made more challenging by the fact that we suffer. And this is challenging for both believers and unbelievers alike. Both ask, if God is good, why is there suffering? If God is good, why am I suffering? Well, the psalmist, the sufferer himself, he pushes back against this question. He doesn't offer a philosophical apologetic, but rather he boldly states the truth. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The psalmist has said quite a bit about goodness so far in this stanza. God, you have done good by me. God, you are good and you do good. And it was good I was afflicted. These are challenging truths when considered together, but they are also cherished truths, cherished by many who have lived through suffering. One such saint was English Puritan Stephen Charnock, who was ejected from public ministry and barred from holding a pastoral charge for about 15 years. He held prominent roles as a preacher. He held prominent role as a fellow at Oxford, and yet he was persecuted for being a Protestant. Charnock wrote, in reference to the goodness of God and the suffering that we experience, the following, which I have lightly paraphrased so we can understand the Old English a little better. This is what he said. The goodness of God is seen in afflictions and persecutions. If it be good for us to be afflicted, for which we have the psalmist vote, then goodness in God is the principal cause and orderer of the afflictions. It is his goodness to snatch away those things we create as supports for our security, and any encouragement we have for our insolence against him. He takes away the thing which we have some value for, but that his infinite wisdom sees as inconsistent with our true happiness. It is no ill will in the physician to take away the hurtful matter the patient loves and prescribe bitter potions to advance that health which the other impaired. Nor is it any mark of unkindness in a friend to wrestle a sword out of a madman's hand wherewith he was about to stab himself, though the sword itself were beset with the most beautiful pearls. Brothers and sisters, we need to be challenged with this truth from God's word, and we need to come to terms with it. Now, I do not suppose that we will ever understand it wholly and wholeheartedly, not until we see our Savior face to face, but we must settle this in our hearts. God is good and does good. And the affliction that I experience does not change that, but rather it reinforces it. Stephen Ewell, mentioned by Barry last week, is the author of a book on Psalm 119 called The Path of Life, and I commend that book to you. In his chapter on this stanza, he mentions English missionary Alan Gardner, who, along with his companions, was shipwrecked and eventually starved to death during his mission to Argentina. His lifeless body was found hidden in the boat they had been traveling in, and in which he had taken refuge during his last days after the shipwreck. Having died, stranded and alone, and weakened by lack of food, his journal was found beside him, the journal in which he penned one final entry: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Brothers and sisters, Psalm 119, no less than Alan Gardner, calls upon us to apprehend and acknowledge that God is good, even in affliction. And it calls us to adore God in light of this truth, to worship him. Further to that, it calls us to admit that there are many things God is doing in our affliction that are good and for our good. The words, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word," are evidence of that. It seems that the psalmist sinned in some significant way, and then he came under affliction, and in his affliction, he learned obedience. And so, brothers and sisters, hard though it may be, let each one of us take this perspective of our affliction. In our affliction, let us, with increasing potency, declare and believe that God is good and does good. But perhaps even more important, let's consider this difficult doctrine, let's comprehend it as best we can, and let's catalog it in the deeps of our heart, that we might wholeheartedly believe in the goodness of God, even in our times of affliction. God is not only good in our affliction, he is also faithful. Point number two, the faithfulness of God, verse 73 through 80. We see the faithfulness of God as creator, afflicter, provider, protector, and enabler. Perhaps one of the most striking statements in all of this psalm, not just our passage today, but in this entire psalm, is found in verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Wow. These stanzas are stretching us this morning. Not only is God good and doing good in our affliction, but he is also faithful as the one who is afflicting us. Now, verse 75, as I read it, colors this entire stanza with the idea of God's faithfulness, his faithfulness in general, but in particular, his faithfulness in the affliction of his people, which he stands behind. Now, remember, God's affliction is purposeful. It's corrective. It's ultimately for the psalmist's good and for his growth and obedience to God's word. We cannot let go of that truth as we mine this stanza for its treasures. What is the faithfulness of God? Faithfulness is a divine attribute that rises from the fact that God is unchanging. Because he does not change, because he is immutable in his nature and in his essence, because he will not change, God is perpetually and permanently true to his word. Brothers and sisters, he has promised many, many things, including salvation for his people. And all of his promises he keeps forever without fail. God is faithful. As I said, the significance of the author of Psalm 119 declaring that God is faithful as he afflicts the psalmist, I think it colors all of these verses. I believe the whole stanza pertains to the faithfulness of God. Thus, I think that the psalmist sees the faithfulness of God in the act of creating. Verse 73 says, "Your hands have made and fashioned me." Several times in the Old Testament, its writers connect God's act of creating and his faithfulness. One example is Psalm 33, verses 4 through 6. "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." And so God is faithful as creator. And as we have already heard, he is faithful as afflicter. But the psalmist goes on to indicate that the Lord is also faithful to provide for his people, faithful to protect his people, and faithful to empower and enable his people. We see God as a faithful provider when in verses 76 and 77, the psalmist prays for God to provide him love that is steadfast and mercy that brings life. Further, since God is a faithful protector, the psalmist also asks God to put to shame the insolent ones who have wronged him. We see that in verse 78. He also asks his faithful God in verse 80 to help him be obedient that he might not be put to shame. God is faithful, faithful as creator, faithful as afflicter, faithful as protector, and faithful as provider and enabler. Since he is a faithful enabler, the psalmist prays that God would use him to teach his people in verse 79. And so we see here the psalmist going to great ends to declare and display the faithfulness of God, and he does it through his petitions. Brothers and sisters, what use is it to petition someone who's not faithful? What use would it be to take your problems to someone who can't solve them? The psalmist knows God is faithful, and so he brings his petitions to him. Now let us hear God's word this morning. God is faithful even in affliction. It is, I believe, the faithfulness of God that allows the psalmist in the midst of his affliction to nevertheless say in verse 74, "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word." Let's make an application here this morning. The reference to those who fear you is surely a reference to God's people. The psalmist says God's people will see him, they'll see the psalmist, and they will rejoice. That's pretty compelling. I would like it if people saw me and rejoiced. Unfortunately, I've had a couple experiences where people saw me and they didn't rejoice, but rather they were repulsed. Let me share two of them with you. The first year I was playing football, we were playing an away game in Regina. And as I was walking the streets of Regina in civilian clothes, I, for the first time, was recognized as a professional athlete. It was a big moment for me. So I was walking along the street. I hear from a car that's driving along the same street, "Hey, St. John." And immediately pride rose up in my heart. You know, like I'm getting noticed here. Then I heard it again. "Hey, St. John, you suck." Not a word of a lie, that's the first time I was recognized on the street as a professional athlete. Saskatchewan Rough Rider fans, my goodness, they were repulsed by me. Another time I remember someone being repulsed by me was at my daughter Adele's wedding to Max Stanley. After the wedding, out in the south foyer, I came face to face with my young niece. I was, as is my habit, as I have been for all my children's weddings, I was dressed in a kilt. My niece, who I don't think had ever seen a man in a kilt before, looked at me and had five words for me. Weird, 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 weird. And she walked off. Now, brothers and sisters, we should not aspire to be repulsive to people. We should aspire to live our lives in such a way that when other faithful Christians see us, they rejoice. And so we might ask this morning, well, how do we do that? The psalmist tells us. The psalmist says that God's people reacted that way to him because he had hope in God's word. Now, biblical hope is hope that is directed at something desirable that is both certain and assured. Why is it certain and assured? Because God promised it, and God is faithful. And so follow me. The psalmist is seen by God's people. That results in them rejoicing, and they rejoice because the psalmist has desired things that are certain and assured, and they are certain and assured because they came from God's word, and God is faithful. Now think about it for a minute. Think about when you bump into someone who you know loves God, someone who you know that has that kind of hope in God and places that kind of hope in God's word. If you are a believer, you rejoice. And so this is a call for us to emulate the psalmist, to endeavor to be the type of Christ follower who elicits rejoicing when we meet other Christians. And we can do that by being those who are known for placing our hope in God's word. But understand this morning, in order to do that, we need to read God's word. We need to meditate on God's word. We need to memorize God's word. We need to ask the Spirit to illuminate God's word to us. And as we engage with the word of God wholeheartedly, as we engage with his word early and often, we will have a psalmist-like hope in the sure and certain scriptures, the ones that have been given to us by our faithful God, and our brothers and sisters will rejoice to see us. Now, we have considered the thrust of these stanzas where the psalmist declares the goodness and faithfulness of God in his affliction. But brothers and sisters this morning, unbelievers, understand that there is another instance of affliction where God's goodness and faithfulness shine most gloriously. Point number three, the goodness and faithfulness of God in afflicting his son. We see the goodness and faithfulness of God most gloriously and most fully in the work of Jesus to save. Now understand this morning that one of the ways the Gospels talk about what Jesus did was to heal people's afflictions. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This is repeated in Matthew 9:35. So when we go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, we might find it a little shocking. We read in that verse, a prophetic description of the suffering servant of the Son of God. We read that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The one who came to heal the afflictions of humanity came under the affliction of the very people he came to heal. That's unsettling. But perhaps even more unsettling are the verses that precede verse 7. Verses that indicate that like the psalmist, Jesus was afflicted not only by his enemies, but by his Father. In verses 4-6, we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Understand this truth, unsettling though it may be. When we speak about the cause of Christ's suffering, we are correct to say that he suffered because of our sin. But we are also correct to say that he suffered because he was afflicted by God. That our sin caused his affliction, that is a hard truth to wrestle with. That's a hard truth when we come to terms with that. But that God the Father caused his affliction, that takes it to another level. Now, here again, we must remember there is a vast difference between God's affliction and the affliction that sinful human beings direct at each other. God's affliction is purposeful. It's not vindictive. It's rooted in his goodness and in his faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, unbelievers, the goodness and faithfulness of God shines forth when we consider that Jesus' affliction, which was because of our sin in a blameworthy way, and it was according to the will of his Father, who is never culpable for any evil, his affliction was the very means by which God shows himself good and faithful to those who put their faith in Jesus. God's goodness to his people in the affliction of his Son is seen in 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Through the affliction of his Son, God has brought his people near to himself." What a good God he is. God's faithfulness can be seen in the affliction of his Son. Consider Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:9. He says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, we know that God's people are called into the fellowship of the Son through the affliction of the Son. And Paul says that this springs from the faithfulness of God. So believers and unbelievers alike, let's not overlook this fact that any goodness or any faithfulness that we are shown is nothing less than the grace and mercy of God. So what should we do? Unbeliever, this truth represents an opportunity for you to receive the goodness and faithfulness of God in salvation. You should repent of your sin, meaning you should acknowledge it and you should reject it. And you should believe in the Son for the forgiveness of those sins and for your reconciliation to God the Father. This is how the Son brings the goodness and faithfulness of God to bear on people. And believer, you should respond in worship. Worship the Father who has afflicted his one and only Son, that you might be healed of your afflictions and that you might experience the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Worship the Son who through affliction that he willingly bore made a way for you to know God, to know him as a good and faithful God, and to know him in a personal and relational way. And worship the Holy Spirit who has applied the goodness and the faithfulness of the Father in the affliction of the Son to you. Be moved to worship this morning. Repent, believe, and worship. This is how we respond to the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 119. We thank you for the challenging message that it brings in some of its verses. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to comprehend these great truths. Father God, we confess, because we are fallen and finite beings, we confess we will not understand all of it. But I pray that you, by your Spirit, would cause each one of us to grow in our understanding of some of these difficult doctrines. I pray you would help us to see your goodness and your faithfulness in them. Father God, most of all, I pray that you would help us to be moved to repentance, to be moved to faith, to be moved to worship as we consider your goodness and your faithfulness in your affliction of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.